Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 23. To Luke 23, we'll be picking up in verse 44 and going to the end of the chapter. You know, when you look in Scripture, you see that there are certain very dark days. Occasions throughout Scripture when really sad things happen. One of those is in Genesis 3, when we see Adam and Eve fall into sin and plunge the human race into the horrible reality of sin. If you think about it, they had absolutely nothing to gain and everything to lose. God had created them in His image. He made them for relationship with Himself. He put them in a perfect garden. He gave them a noble and a glorious task to exercise dominion and to have perfect fellowship with Him, and they did everything they could to throw it away. When you look at the fall of Adam and Eve, and thus of humanity into sin, that's a really sad instance in the Scriptures. But we see another one here when we look at Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross. We read Luke's account of that beginning in verse 44 of the 23rd chapter. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask again that you would now open our ears, that you would open our eyes to hear, to see, to understand, to take to heart your word. Show us, Father, not just what these things meant 2,000 years ago, but what they mean for us today, that we might turn to Christ and trust in Christ and walk in the life and the light that you bring in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Of course, this is Memorial Day weekend. And it's a time when we remember those who died for their country, those who fought and gave their lives in service to their country. And throughout the years, many have died. Now, here's the question. Most people get that part, but have you ever thought, for what? Why did they die? Why did they give their lives? You might say, well, fighting to defend their country. Okay. For what reason? And I think if we really think it through, it's so that we might maintain liberty, so that we might have freedom, and so that we might have a freedom to really live in a way that we would not otherwise be able to live, that we might serve in ways that we could never otherwise serve, that we might accomplish things that we can never otherwise accomplish. In other words, I'm guessing that if you had asked some veteran decades ago that was about to give his life, are you giving your life so that your descendants can just sit back, hang out on the couch, and do nothing? Then that person would have probably said, no, that's not what I got in mind. I'm defending something else. I'm fighting for a reason. Well, when we look at the cross of Christ, we see Christ enduring unimaginable darkness, and yet why? Christ endured darkness that we might walk faithfully in the light. Understand the darkness that Christ endured, the unimaginable, not just physical, but spiritual darkness that Christ endured that we might walk faithfully in the light. And notice first in verses 44 through 49, we see a darkness that's torn apart by light. We see a darkness that the world has never seen before, has never seen since then, and yet that darkness is split down the middle. That darkness is torn apart, and it's dispelled by the light. And we see that in three miracles. We see it in the miracle, just in verses 44 through 49. There are three miracles you see there. One is darkness. One is the veil being torn in two, the veil of the temple, torn in two from top to bottom. And the third miracle is the conversion of the centurion. So you see the darkness, you see the veil, and you see the centurion. And notice first in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Basically, what happens is darkness falls over the land from about 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, the time when it would ordinarily be the brightest part of the day. Now, some might look at that and say, well, what's the big deal? It's just an eclipse. Well, no, it's not just an eclipse. On one hand, an eclipse, if you've ever seen a solar eclipse, that don't last for 3 hours. You know, the eclipse lasts for just a few minutes. I mean, the eclipse in its fullness, and even then, it's only so dark. And on the other hand, because it's the time of Passover, it's the time of the full moon, which means, for those of us that sort of enjoy astronomy, the moon's on the wrong side of the earth to create an eclipse. There wouldn't be an eclipse at Passover. There wouldn't be an eclipse for 3 hours. No, there's something else going on. There is a darkness that falls over the land. And that darkness, when we look at darkness in the Scriptures, darkness can be symbolic of evil, can be symbolic of sorrow, or it can be symbolic of God's judgment. And really, there are ways in which we see all of those things in this darkness. It's the reason that Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In those hours, Christ is, in a sense, being forsaken by the Father. Christ is, in a sense, being God-forsaken. And why is that? Because God is pouring out His wrath upon Christ, the wrath that we deserve for sin. As Philip Ryken says, it is the darkness of damnation. There is a very real sense in which Christ was damned on the cross, that sinners like you and me might be saved. Here Christ hangs alone in the dark, suffering the wrath of God that we deserve. We saw this last week. Never look at the cross and forget that you deserved it. Never look at the cross and blow past the fact that this is what we all deserve as sinners before God. And yet notice that something happens in verse 45. There's this darkness, and yet we begin to see a light cracking into that darkness because the sun was obscured and the veil was torn in two. We begin to see a light that parts that darkness and penetrates into that darkness. And it's represented by the fact that the veil of the temple is torn in two, we're told in one of the other Gospels, from top to bottom. Now, we might look at that and think, well, what does that really mean? Well, if we're not so familiar with the way that the Jewish temple was constructed, it helps to realize there were courts within courts within courts. And in the most sacred place was what was called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was separated. Inside of that would have been an altar. The high priest would have gone in there once a year. But otherwise, nobody went into the Holy of Holies. And separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was this massive veil. Now, when we think veil, we sort of think shower curtain. Okay, it's not that. Maybe you've done theater and you're familiar with some of those heavy curtains that are there in a theater. Well, the veil of the temple would have been maybe more like that. In fact, now it's estimated that it would have been about 30 feet by 30 feet, and it was the thickness of a man's hand. That means that the veil of the temple was about 1 inch thick. 30 feet by 30 feet, one historian said a team of horses could not have torn it apart. Imagine going out to your car after the service and deciding, you know, I'm just going to reach in and tear the seatbelt. Well, I'm pretty sure you're not going to tear the seatbelt. If you can, come get me. I want to see that. But I'm guessing you won't be able to tear the seatbelt because literally seatbelts withstand thousands and thousands of pounds. And the veil of the temple would have been similarly strong. Now, someone might say, well, maybe somebody tore it. Well, the only way anybody would tear it, as Phil Reichen said, is you would have to go in. If you were going to tear it from top to bottom, that means you would have to get some sort of massive ladder or scaffolding work, and then you would have to get up at the top with a sword and start hacking at the veil of the temple. Well, in that day, interestingly, one of the things that would get you immediately executed as a capital offense was to desecrate a temple. And so no one would have been allowed admission to do that. No one would have been allowed to desecrate a temple in that way. And so there's no one that has torn that veil. It has not just accidentally torn. That veil has been torn by God. That veil has been torn because of the work that's being done by Christ. As we read in Hebrews 10, we're told that we have access now into the presence of God through the veil that is His flesh. There used to be a veil that kept anyone from coming into the Holy of Holies, that representatively kept anybody from coming directly into the presence of God. And yet in Christ we see this light that penetrates into the darkness. In Christ we see that we now have full access to God the Father through Christ the Son. But then that goes even further. It's not just that we see this darkness covering the land and this veil that's torn and this light beginning to come in, but we see that there's one who sees it. Christ cries out in verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And then notice what happens in verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" Certainly this man, in the Greek, was righteous. In other Gospels, we see that he says, certainly this one was the Son of God. And so this is what's remarkable. The centurion who is participating in his execution recognizes he's the Messiah. The centurion, who's one of the worst, has his eyes open to see who Christ is. And that's a miracle. It's a miracle for it to be dark for 3 hours. It's a miracle for the veil to be torn in two from top to bottom. It is a miracle that God opens his eyes to recognize the Christ. The centurion is born again. The centurion is converted. The centurion is changed so that he sees not only his sin, but that this is the one who came to atone for his sin. And this is not one dying for his own sin. This is one who has come to die for the sin of others. And so he praised God. He probably praised God as well as he knew how, as a Roman soldier. And then we see that the crowds who came together for this ghastly spectacle, they turn and they leave. We see that his acquaintances and those who accompanied him from Galilee, they stand at a distance watching all these things. But here in these few verses, we see a darkness torn apart by light. As you and I look at Christ, we see one who entered into darkness. And that really began when he entered into this world. and yet he endured the darkness of this world. Let me back up. Have you ever lived in just a bad area for a period of time in your life? And you see the poverty, and you see the crime, and you see the godlessness, and you see just the wreck and the destruction that it creates in lives. Have you ever thought, you know, I don't want to live here anymore? And that's kind of not the area that we live right here. There's still sin, whether we see it on the surface or not. But maybe you've lived in an area where you just see the horrid reality of sin, I mean, right in your face all day long. Now imagine what it was like for Christ to come and live on this earth. Imagine all that Christ endured simply to be around sinners like you and me. And of course, we look at ourselves and think, we're pretty easy to be around, and we don't look that bad, because we don't look as bad as whatever that bad area is that you're thinking about right now. But from the perspective of Christ, from the perspective of God the Son, perfectly holy and righteous and sinless and pure, it had to be misery in a sense. And yet he endured this darkness, he lived in this darkness, and he died in this darkness to atone for the sin of sinners like you and me. And that means there's nothing else needed now. There's nothing else that you and I can do to atone for sin. That veil has been rent in two from top to bottom. It's torn. It's done. There's no going back. But maybe you're still here today experiencing the darkness of sin. Maybe you're here today and your life seems dark, and death is a reality that you would rather not have to consider. And again, just everything in life seems dark. Everything is depressing. Everything is frustrating. And you see no way out. There doesn't seem to be for you a light at the end of the tunnel. And here's what we're reminded of in Luke 23. The light at the end of the tunnel is the light that's coming through the torn veil, and that light is Christ. The only way for you and me to know deliverance from depression and anxiety and discontent and bitterness and everything else that it might be is to recognize that we need to come to the very one whom we've sinned against. We need to come to the light that is Christ. And again, that is a light not of death, but of life. I mean, it is in a sense, when we come to Christ, that entails death to self. But it is ultimately to live in the life for which God designed us. I remember years ago with regard to going to the light, my eldest daughter was sick with something, and she was frustrated, and she was discouraged, and she was tired of feeling bad, and so she was just sort of lamenting around all of us how bad all of it was. And finally, my second child, my most sensitive and thoughtful child, he looked at her and he said, "Madeline, just go to the light. Just go to the light." And what do you mean? Just cross over, Madeline. Just go to the... We don't want to have to listen to this anymore, Madeline. Just go to the light. And he wasn't talking about the light of Christ. And at that point, we all had a good laugh about it. But, you know, here we see God putting before us the light that is Christ. And we don't come to Christ because we get our act together or we clean ourselves up. That was not the centurion. The centurion is standing in the presence of the one that he nailed to the wood. And he recognizes, this one is my salvation. And the centurion can't undo it. He can't get him down. He can't stop what is happening. He watched him breathe his last. He's dead now. And what the centurion recognizes is, as best he could understand it at that time, is this one died for my salvation. You know, it is a reminder that someone can be saved with a very incomplete and poor understanding of the faith. And many of us were. Some of us grew up in homes where we were taught the Scriptures, where we were pointed to Christ, and we might even say that we were converted later, that we actually came to Christ later, but as one of our elders has said it this way, when the lights were turned on, there was a room full of furniture. You know, I had all those pieces there, and then the Lord saved me, and they all made sense. But then there are others that have grown up in a background like the centurion, a background of secularism and paganism and just godlessness. And maybe it's not godlessness in the sense of hoarded, wretched, open immorality. It's just the godlessness of indifference. You don't care about God, or you didn't care about God. And when God brings those people to saving faith, often all they really understand is, I'm a sinner, I deserve to go to hell, but God has somehow been merciful to me in Christ. That's maybe about all that some people understand up front, and yet they come to understand more later. It's why we're called, on one hand, to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. We're called to bear witness to Christ, and we're called to make disciples. And here you see one who's brought to Christ, and no doubt he will be discipled in the years that follow. But we proclaim the good news and we make disciples. And the good news is this. Yes, this world is dark, darker even than we know. And yet there is a light that has come into this darkness. Christ endured unimaginable darkness that we might walk faithfully in the light. But then in verses 50 and 53, we are reminded that because of that, we are called to have the courage that takes a stand. If this is all true about Christ, if Christ entered into the darkness and even was the light that came into the darkness, and even though the darkness didn't like Him and it hated the light because the world's deeds were evil and the world didn't want to come to the light, if all that's true and Scripture says it is, and yet Christ came and brought salvation, then it's also the case that we ought to have the courage that takes a stand. Notice in verses 50 and following, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This man is the man that we know of as Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea, here's some of the things we know about him. He's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. So he's a member of the Jewish ruling council that seeks to have Jesus put to death, the ones that sort of initiated the action that resulted in Jesus being arrested and crucified. And he's a member of that Sanhedrin, and yet we're told he did not consent to their plan. He didn't agree with it. But we know if we take all the Gospels and piece together what we know about Joseph of Arimathea, we know that he actually was a disciple of Christ. But secretly, because he feared the Jews. And so what does Joseph of Arimathea do? Joseph of Arimathea gathered his courage and asked for the body and takes it down. And the Gospel of John tells us that he was joined by Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, there are probably some ways in which he was a lot like Joseph, and in some ways that he maybe wasn't like Joseph. Nicodemus, we read elsewhere again in John and other places, he was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He came by night to speak to Jesus in John 3. And many people believe that he's coming by night so nobody will see him coming to talk to Jesus. Because Nicodemus in certain ways respects Jesus, but he's a Pharisee. He's a leader among the Jews. He can't openly identify with Jesus and not suffer possible ramifications because of doing that. And so it's very possible, and I don't know this for sure. Be interested if anybody's read anything on this and, you know, call me up or catch me later. But it's interesting that Joseph of Arimathea, if he's a member of the Sanhedrin, it's very possible that he's a Sadducee. Which means that he's a well-heeled liberal if he's a Sadducee. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. And so no doubt he is probably a very highly educated fundamentalist. And you see these two people standing before the world as brothers and owning Christ even after the cause is lost. Now you're saying, wait a minute, the cause isn't lost. Well, you and I know that 2,000 years ago. We can read on about the resurrection. But put yourself in their place back here at the end of Luke 23. Here's what they know. We followed Him. We've been disciples of His. We've believed that He's the Messiah. But you know what? He just got killed. I mean, generally speaking in this life, when somebody gets killed, that ends the argument. That stops the following. And yet, what do? They come and they identify themselves with Christ and they ask for the body and they give it a decent burial. And that's going to cost them a lot. It's going to cost them ritual uncleanness, because for a Jew about to celebrate the Sabbath and the Passover, they've just celebrated the Passover, but about to observe the Sabbath, they're going to take this dead body. That's going to render them ceremonially unclean, so that there are certain things in which they cannot participate. And can you imagine the condition of the body, having to handle this body? I mean, again, all the artwork shows Jesus with like a little blood trickling down from a temple. Jesus is probably a bloody plowed field of a mess. And they take his body down from the cross and they wrap his body and they put it in a tomb. It's going to cost them ritual uncleanness, just the ugliness of having to deal with this. It's going to cost them their money to do these things. It's going to cost them their reputation. It's probably going to cost them their position among the Jews. We would say it's going to cost them their careers. And yet, here's what Joseph and Nicodemus have come to realize. It is time to quit being a secret disciple. Now, here's the question for you and me. Are we trying to live like Joseph and Nicodemus before the death of Jesus, as secret disciples of Christ? Or do we really speak up and bear witness to Christ and really testify to the one who lived and died and rose for our salvation? And you know, I think every one of us has known what it feels like to feel like we've blown the opportunity to bear witness for Christ. Just in the last couple of weeks, I had somebody ask me this. I get this question every once in a while. So you were an engineer before. Well, what made you decide to be a pastor? I mean, what took somebody from engineering to pastoral ministry? And, here would be a fuller application of that. Well, I grew up for a number of years not knowing Christ. And in fact, I grew up with an increasing disdain for Christ. And then there came a point where the Lord was merciful through the testimony of a Christian lady that I knew to confront me with the reality that God is real. And basically, bottom line, God is real and I was headed to hell. And yet Christ came that sinners like me might be saved from that hell. And when that light came on, there wasn't a lot of furniture in the room. There was some. And then the Lord began to grow me in His grace, especially in college. And then, and I really began to know not just that Christ is real and that God's Word is true, but I began to really love the Bible and began to love explaining and teaching and later preaching the gospel. And so I left engineering after a number of years and I went and trained for pastoral ministry. And so it really was the Lord saving me from my sin and then giving me a heart to communicate the content of Scripture that others might be delivered from the bondage of sin and that they might be built up in His grace. Now that's a better answer. That's not the one I gave. And probably the reason is the question caught me a little bit flat-footed. Ever happened to you? And then my answer was this. Well, you know, I was an engineer, but I really, you know, then I came to Christ as a teenager, and then I got involved in a good church home, and I really saw that my heart was in the church, and so I left and I went back to seminary. Now, that's sort of true, but there's nothing in there about my sin. There's nothing in there about Christ. It was just I started working in the church instead of engineering. Praise the Lord, I got a shot to come back around at it later and be more transparent about the gospel and about who Christ is and about what Christ does, not just what He did to save me, but what Christ does in saving sinners. And yet, I think we've all known what it's like to feel like, You know, we walk away from the conversation, and in so many words, what's going through our mind is, did I just play the secret disciple card? Did I just fly low, stay under the radar, not really openly talk about Christ? Phil Ryken says it this way: it's one thing to praise God in church, it's another to proclaim Him in the community. You know, it's really easy when we come together here to praise Christ in church because we all believe that. And if somebody happened to visit that didn't believe that, we would say, well, this is what we believe, this is why we're here. And yet it's another thing to go out into the community, into the classroom, into the fraternity, into the sorority, into the workplace, into wherever it is, and own Jesus Christ the way that He's owned us. And so maybe for you today, you need to resolve that you're going to quit being a secret disciple. Confession of sin for some of us today might be confessing that we've really been more concerned to fit in, or more concerned to move up, or more concerned to keep the peace, rather than to take a stand at the cross. And yet, Joseph and Nicodemus remind us that we have to take our stand at the cross. To say that religion is a personal matter and that I'm going to witness by my lifestyle, let's be honest, just sometimes that's a cop-out and it won't do. We need to speak up for Christ. We need to own Christ the way that Christ has owned us. Understand the darkness that Christ endured that we might walk faithfully in the light. And that means having the courage to take a stand. But then it also means, finally, it means a character that follows Him faithfully. Notice in verses 54 and following, we see that it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. And so the women who had come with Him out of Galilee and saw the tomb and how His body was laid, then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. What happens? Nicodemus and Joseph take His body down, and they probably do some initial preparations. And so they wrap the body and they put it in the tomb, but it's really not been appropriately prepared as well as it could have been. The problem is the Sabbath is coming up, and so there's no time to do that because you're not supposed to do those things on the Sabbath. And so what the women do is they go and they watch and they see where He's been laid, and they go and they prepare some of the spices and perfumes. They go gather things, they get them ready. But then the Sabbath arrives, sundown arrives, that's the beginning of the Sabbath, and they stop working. Why? You ever wondered that? Has that ever struck you as interesting? And sometimes we look at it and say, if ever there was a Sabbath day to make the argument, this just has to get done, this would be it, Phil Ryken says. And yet, what do? They stop. And they rest. And notice, look again at verse at the very end of the chapter. Does it say that they rest according to the tradition of the Jews? No. They rest according to the commandment of God. They could have made the argument, and it would be very easy, you can imagine, to say, well, listen, the way that I'm going to serve Christ is by getting this done today because this is when I need to get it done, and I need to not let it wait. And yet, again, as Phil Ryken says, the closest disciples to Christ were also serious about the Sabbath. They serve Him the way that He calls them to serve Him. And yet they also rest in the way that He calls them to stop and rest. And here's the point, real brief point. God gave us a Sabbath, now Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, as a day to stop and rest and worship Him. Not because it's tradition. Some of us grew up in a day when it was tradition. Another thing I hated before I was a Christian, blue laws. Remember the blue laws? Hated them. Because I couldn't go do anything. And yet it's not about tradition. It's about the command of God that He has given us a day. He's given us a day to rest and to worship Him. And here's the thing. Do the women stop, rest, and then never get around to it? No, they're back at the tomb before sunup the next morning, the morning after the Sabbath. And so, there's a model there. There's a lesson to be learned about stopping and resting. And I'll say it this way. Somebody said it this way years ago. If you really stop and rest and rejoice in the Lord's day as the Christian Sabbath, then you'll get more done on Monday by 8 o'clock than most people will get done the whole day. You'll hit the ground running, I promise you. You'll hit the ground running. You'll feel good about it. Not wailing, lamenting, grumbling, starting a coffee IV. If you and I really stop and take this day as a day that God has given us, that we might rest in it, that we might worship Him, that we might rejoice in the fellowship of God's people, and clear the day from other things, then we'll, the whole rest of the week will begin and continue differently. But all of this is an illustration that it's not just people like Joseph and Nicodemus that are taking a public stand. It's also these women that are faithfully following Christ in the way that He calls them to serve. And so, Christian, there is a sense in which every Sunday that we gather, it is a memorial day. Every Sunday that we gather, it is a day when we reflect on one who truly gave the ultimate sacrifice. I mean this with no disrespect. There are people who will say that there are folks in the military that gave the ultimate sacrifice. And I would say, while we might respect that in many ways, we need to remember that any death that any of us die here, we die, if we're Christians, we go on to be with the Lord, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And it's death. And all of us deserve to die anyway. But when we look at Christ, Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice. Christ was damned for sinners like you and me. And so, understand the darkness that Christ endured and why He endured it, that we might walk faithfully in the light. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are sinners before You. Lord, we acknowledge that we live in a world of darkness. Father, sometimes we don't even recognize it. We don't see it. We're so accustomed to sin that we don't even notice it. We're accustomed to it in our surroundings. We're accustomed to it in our hearts. Lord, we confess that we're prone to justify it and to rationalize and to make excuses. We confess, Father, that sometimes we even hate the light. We don't want our sin exposed. And yet You sent Your Son into this darkness that His light might permeate it. That He might, on one hand, show us our sin, but show us our sin that we might come to Him for mercy. Father, we pray that You would not just open our eyes to see that light, that You would make us be a people who rejoice to walk in it. Lord, even for those that we might know that don't know Christ, we pray that even now, Lord, You would do that same work in them that You did in the centurion, that You would open their eyes to see, that You would make them alive, that You would bring them to saving faith, that You would begin to change their lives and make them look like Christ. Father, we pray that You would forgive us where we've been secret disciples, where we've tried to live with a foot in both worlds, where we've thought that we could serve You and money, where we've thought that we could have Your approval and the approval of the world. Lord, remind us that if the world hated you, it will hate us. But do that in a way, Lord, that we might be encouraged. Not that we would be belligerent toward the world, but that we would be patient and that we would endure and that we would rest in you and look to you when we're maligned. And Lord, give us grace to walk faithfully with you. Father, we confess again that we're prone not to trust you and to want to do your work in our way. Lord, we pray now that you would give us grace to hear your word, to obey your commands, not as legal requirements that are burdensome, but as your good direction and blessing upon our lives. Lord, order our steps that we would walk faithfully with you, that we would be a people of godly character, that we would look the same alone as we do in public, that we would not look a certain way when people are looking and another when no one can see. Lord, make it be our joy to grow up in maturity and conformity according to the image of Christ. And all these things we ask in His name. Amen.